Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, the chapter we're looking at this morning, specifically verses 1 to 10. You'll have to excuse me as well. It feels like my voice is starting to go out also. So the last song will be quite the interesting one. This morning, though, we're picking up where we left off last week in chapter 8. This is still within this narrative section of Isaiah, where Isaiah is describing both things that are soon to take place. Against the northern kingdoms of Syria and Ephraim, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. And even as we saw last week, he speaks of things that are from a distance. But this morning especially, we'll be looking at some things that are just over the horizon in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. So we'll begin by reading together. This opening section of chapter 8. Of course, the prophet Isaiah here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we begin in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maharshalal-Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me.' And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maharshalal-Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Well, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, you made promises to your people long ago, and especially to your servant David, that you would establish his throne and his kingdom. And even though there were many threats that came against him and came against his offspring after him, because you made that promise, it was a surety that you would keep it. No matter what enemies came against your people, you would uphold them as long as they trusted in you. And yet, Lord, we see that very often they lacked faith. Very often they were overwhelmed by the world and the threats of the world, and they sought to establish their own strength by their own hands. They got prideful. And so in your grace and in your mercy, many times, as even we see here, you would humble them and bring them low so that they would be forced to trust in you and see in you the God who upholds them and the God who is with them. And I pray as well, Lord, for all of us here this day, that though there may be many times where we are tempted to trust in ourselves, to establish our own steps and our own strength and wisdom, you call us to be a people ultimately of faith who look to you for all of our needs. So Lord, this day, would you expose any sin that be in us that causes us to stumble and not trust in you? Would you establish our faith in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John Newton is a man that probably most of you know and most people know as the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Not many, however, know much about his own life, much about his own character, and even much about his wit. He was a minister of the gospel. He was a deeply humble man. Many of his letters that have been published in his works show a man who, on the one hand, had a profound knowledge of the gospel, and he maintained an unwavering commitment to it, to its truths. And on the other hand, he had an ability to communicate these truths in such a way that even his opponents could appreciate the warmth of his character. He could be firm and steadfast, and yet in the same moment, those who disagreed with him, those who may have even opposed him, respected him because of the way he upheld these truths. He was also a man who understood the Christian life well. He understood its ups and downs. He understood the various purposes of God's providence in our lives. He understood that we are ever prone to wander, and that our hearts can easily fall into the snares of pride and the love of the world, and that therefore God often uses trials in our lives to humble us and to keep our hopes firmly fixed upon Him. And with this understanding, and with his wit, with his warmth of character, he was often able to comfort people with the truths of the gospel, even in their darkest hours. He had a profound ability to apply the truths of the gospel to very difficult circumstances. On one occasion, there was a Christian woman that he knew, and her house had caught on fire and burned down, and she lost everything. She lost all of her possessions, all of her memories, all of her property. When Newton heard about it, he went to meet her, and when he found her, of course, she was understandably in tears, grieving, weeping. But with his artistic wit, Newton came to her with a smile, and he said, "Madam, I am come to congratulate you." Now, of course, when she hears this, she's a little shocked. And she says to him, "What? Upon the destruction of my property? You've come to congratulate me on the destruction of my property?" And of course, Newton said, "No, but to hail you on your possessing a property which nothing can destroy." And recalling this encounter later, Newton said that this awakened a surprise and a smile in her tears, like a sunshine in the showers of April. There was some humor, of course, involved in this exchange. But even more importantly, what provoked the smile from this Christian woman was not a well-timed joke. It was rather a well-timed reminder that even in the midst of great loss, she had a great gain in Christ. And this gain would be one that she could never lose. It would never rot, it would never fade, it could never be consumed. It was a reminder that God uses even the darkest seasons and the darkest works of divine providence for the good of the Christian soul and to keep our hearts looking to Him in the midst this world. And I think something like this is in fact seen in our text today. This is a passage that is describing what God in His sovereign will and divine justice is about to bring upon the kingdom of Judah. Describes also what is coming upon the enemies that they have to their north in the kingdoms of Syria and Ephraim, and how they too will soon, or they exclusively rather, will be brought to an end. But the downfall of Syria and the downfall of Ephraim in this passage is also serving as a warning about what is going to sweep into Judah's land as well. Judah themselves are about to be afflicted by the providential hand of God, by something, by a kingdom, by a king whom God is sending against them into their land. But what we find also here is that the intentions of God's providential dealings with Judah are not ultimately here for their destruction. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought low, and they're going to be afflicted. But God is going to bring them low so that they may learn to trust in Him and to look to Him all the more. This had been a problem, a repeated problem in the lives and in the history of the people of Judah from the beginning. They are constantly prone to go after false gods, the sins of the world. They are constantly prone to walk away from God. And so God is about to use this providential moment in their history to bring them low, to strip them of all of these comforts and sins and idolatry that they've been hoping in, so that the result will be that they have to look to Him. And they have to see in Him their only God and Savior. He's going to discipline them so that, as Spurgeon once said, they will learn to kiss the wave that throws them against the rock of ages. And I want us to consider this basic idea of the text, because this is the kind of thing God does for His people even today. He disciplines, He afflicts, and He makes us weak so that we find our strength ultimately not in ourselves, but in Him. He disciplines us so that our faith, our reliance upon Him and not upon ourselves, would be strengthened, and we would know more of His grace. Now, to bring this out, I want to begin by looking at what's going on in the text first, the historical context, the situation that's being described, and then we'll consider, secondly, the doctrinal implications it has for us. Now, of course, the text begins in verses 1 and 2 with the Lord instructing Isaiah essentially to build a sign, a billboard, if you will. I remember it was like a year or so ago. It was Canon Press had this thing going on. If you bought a certain amount of books from them, you know, you'd be able to put up a billboard anywhere you wanted that just said, "Christ is Lord." That's what Isaiah is being instructed to do here, to build this sign for everyone to see. He's to take a large tablet stone, and he's to write a message on it, big enough and clear enough for everyone who passes by the stone to be able to read. And on the tablet, he's to write these words: "Belonging to, or even about, Maharshalal Hashbaz." This here is a string of four words, as we'll see in a moment, which will also become the name of Isaiah's son. But put together, they mean something to the effect of hasten, spoil, hurry, plunder. You could string it together as like a sentence, but even the sentence doesn't make much sense. Right? The idea is there's this string of four words that are really more emotive than anything. Hasten, plunder, hurry, spoil. And at the moment Isaiah writes these words, their meaning remains somewhat of a mystery. Initially, people would pass by them, they could read them and not know exactly what these words meant. They could see them and wonder, what is old Isaiah up to these days? What is he writing? What does this mean? Their meaning was hidden, only to be disclosed at a later date. But to confirm that Isaiah wrote these words before their meaning was to be disclosed, two reliable witnesses are brought forward to witness the writing of this sign. We're told their names here: Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. These are men who are called reliable because within the community, right, within the, excuse me, among the people of Judah, they have a reputation of being trustworthy. Perhaps even among those who believe in the Lord and those who don't believe in the Lord, these are trustworthy, reliable men. It was perhaps the case that even they didn't know what the meaning of these words was initially, but they were there to witness Isaiah writing them, and then, of course, they would soon come to understand what these words meant. This then brings us to verses 3 and 4, where we discover what the words are referring to. In verse 3, again, after Isaiah has written these words now, he literally came near to the prophetess, which here is referring to his wife. He's a prophet, she is a prophetess. They came together as husband and as wife, and she conceives and she bears a son. And the Lord instructs Isaiah to give his son the name that had been written on this sign, on these tablets. Maharshalal Hashbaz. It's at this point, when she conceives and bears a son, that the meaning of these words is disclosed. The Lord explains in verse 4. He says, "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus," that is the capital city of Syria, "and the spoil of Samaria," your capital city of Ephraim, "will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Now, these words, of course, are very similar to what we find in Isaiah 7, verse 15, which is one of the reasons why many commentators have viewed Isaiah's son to be the Emmanuel child of Isaiah 7, 14. But the similarity, as I pointed out last week, should not confuse us. Isaiah's son functions as a sign to God's people in much the same way the Emmanuel child will function as a sign for God's people. But they're signifying two different things. Isaiah's son here, by the meaning of his name, signifies the swiftness of the Assyrian king's soon-to-be conquest of the northern kingdoms. In less than 2 years, from the time Isaiah's son grows in his mother's womb, so roughly 9 months, until the time he speaks his first words, perhaps even another 9 months, Assyria will have marched its army into the kingdoms of Syria and Ephraim, destroyed both of them, and plundered their riches as the spoils of war. And of course, historically, that is exactly what happened. When the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, set his sights to conquering these two kingdoms, it was in less than 2 years when he destroyed them. Syria fell first in just a matter of months. They did not last long at all. And Ephraim, after a failed attempt to appease the king of Assyria through tribute, fell not long after. And both the sign that Isaiah wrote and his own son embodied, what his son embodied, both of these things bore witness beforehand, to what would happen. So that when these events actually did come to pass, the people who are witnessing them would know this wasn't a mere coincidence. This wasn't simply a work of the Assyrian king's might, doing what he was going to do. They would understand this is the doing of the Lord. This is him wielding a king and a kingdom against other kings and kingdoms. They would understand that this was not some random act of nature. The Assyrians were those in the hands of God carrying out his will in the earth. But we also find in verses 5 to 8 that this prophecy is then developed further. Verse 6 gives to us the reason for God's judgment, using this imagery on the one hand of a gently flowing stream and a rapid, large river on the other hand. Look with me at what the Lord says here in verse 6. He says, "Because this people," referring to the northern tribes of Israel, "because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, which refers to the Euphrates River that's located in Assyria. He's bringing against them the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So what is going on here? Well, the waters of Shiloah refers to a little stream that flowed out of a spring just outside of Jerusalem. It was one of their one of the locations for their water supply. And so these waters of Shiloah represent the king of Judah, represent Jerusalem and the Davidic throne. They represent the gentle rule of the Lord of Zion. But the Lord is saying here that the people of Israel have rejected the Davidic throne. They've rejected the Davidic king. They've rejected the Lord and chosen rather to delight themselves on the one hand with the pagan king of Syria and on the other hand with a self-appointed king over Ephraim in the man Pekah. And therefore, the Lord is going to give them another king to rule over them. They've desired other kings. They've rejected the Davidic king. So another king is going to be given to them. Only this king will not be one who is characterized as a gentle flowing stream. This king is a mighty river that's going to flood the whole land with devastating power. The king of Assyria will be a deluge of water spilling over into every channel and bank of Israel, destroying everything in its path. And just as a flood can wipe out an entire landscape in a matter of minutes or hours, so also will this Assyrian conquest be swift. It'll be as if you don't even see it coming. You weren't ready for it. You weren't prepared for it. It floods over the banks and destroys everything in its path. We find also that Assyria's conquest will not stop with Syria and with Ephraim. Now in verse 8, the Lord says that the flood of Assyria will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and it will pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Now, many suggest here that the metaphor changes from that of floodwaters to that of like an eagle's wings spreading out and covering everything. But here, the word for wings can also have the idea of the edge of something, right? So it's like the edge of the waters are going to be spreading out to all the different corners of the land of Judah, completely covering all of it. And so what's being described here is essentially a body that is on the verge of drowning. It's on the verge of being completely swallowed up by the waters of the flood. And the kingdom of Judah is the body, and the Assyrians are going to be floodwaters that rise and rise and rise all the way up to Judah's neck. So that the only thing that's left sticking out of the waters is their head. And what this imagery is prophesying is what would eventually happen to Judah when the Assyrian Empire came. After the Assyrians conquered Syria and Ephraim, they set their eyes on Judah and they conquered every single city throughout the land of Judah. And eventually, they came to the capital city of Jerusalem. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they laid siege to it. They surrounded the city on all of its sides where nothing could get in, nothing could come out. They literally became a flood that reached to the head of Judah, its capital. And Judah, of course, at this point was powerless to do anything about it. Their army is decimated. Their supplies are running out. There is nothing they can do at this point to save themselves from the Assyrians. But herein is also the point in this passage where we see the grace of God and His purposes shining through. You see, the waters here in this passage are said to stop at the neck. And the reason is because Assyria would not ultimately conquer Judah. They would not ultimately destroy Jerusalem. Though they were mightier, though they were stronger, though they were more in number, though they had all of the military advantages, and they cut off all of Jerusalem's supplies, it would be in that moment of total desperation when God, in His grace, would show Himself to be greater and mightier than the king of Assyria. When Judah is finally brought low, when they are humbled and they are brought to a point where they understood that there was nothing that they could do, no strategy that they could take, no alliances that they could form, no sacrifices that they could offer. When they came to the point where the only thing that they could do was to turn back to the Lord of hosts and cry out to Him in desperation for salvation and help, it was then that the Lord would rise up and He would save them miraculously and mightily. It was then when by a single work and in a single night, the Lord would strike down the whole Assyrian army and save His people from their enemies. The Assyrians would indeed cause great devastation and havoc in the land. And this would be a devastation that would have consequences that would last for centuries. Judah would never be the same after this. But the Lord would not ultimately give them over. The Assyrians would not succeed in destroying God's people completely, and they would certainly never succeed in extinguishing and stamping out the throne of David. Though their target, though their sights were fixed on Jerusalem and demonstrating the might of their own hand over this weak little throne, what stood over and behind and under and around that throne was the sovereign might of God. And it would be He who would stop them from their intentions. And this is why the poem in verses 9 and 10 is so fitting. This poem here is an allusion to the psalm, the messianic psalm of Psalm 2, where we find there in that psalm the nations are raging and the rulers are taking counsel together to overthrow the Lord's Messiah, His anointed king. And yet the Lord sits in the heavens and He laughs and He mocks because he has established the throne of Zion forever. And he has appointed the royal Son of God to be the one who will break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And here, Isaiah is drawing on that very psalm to say that even if the nations appear to have the upper hand, and even if their plans appear to be succeeding, they will ultimately come to nothing because God will be with his people. He says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor, be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." For Emmanuel. You see, God intended to use the Assyrians to accomplish his own purposes. It didn't matter what the intentions of the Assyrian king was. It didn't matter what his plans were, his counsels were. It didn't matter. God had intentions for how to use this mighty pagan empire for the good of his people. He would wield them like a rod of discipline. In his providential rule, he would send them against Judah to afflict them, to humble them, so that through their humiliation, they would be stripped of all of their pride, reminded of their need of a Savior, and they would turn back, and they would believe in the Lord and be saved. Friends, this here is the kind of thing God continues to do for the good of his people today. He disciplines, he afflicts, and he makes us weak so that we will not find hope in our own strength, but rather in him. As he sanctifies us, as he purifies us as his people, he searches us, he knows us, he finds within us the sins that we are blind to, and he burns them away so that we might be pure before him. And that process may, of course, at times and often is, seem painful. It may at times seem as though God is against us. Why would he cause this pain? Why would he bring this dark providence into my life? Why would he use this, what seems to be heavy hand, against me? And the reason is always the same. It is for your good. It is the very thing you need. It's the thing God knows you need, because he knows what's in you. He knows the sins that are there that you and I are blind to. And he knows the things providentially that need to come into your life in order to strip you of your pride and your self-sufficiency and cause you to look to Christ and trust in him. Consider just some of the other many examples where we see this kind of thing happening throughout Scripture. Consider the Apostle Paul. This was a man who, as we read earlier, had seen great visions. He had a knowledge of heavenly truths and realities that we cannot even begin to comprehend. He saw things that we can't even imagine seeing. He was able to see things that we won't see until we reach the other side of heaven. But with these visions and with this knowledge also came a great temptation for pride. There are many people today, false teachers, in fact, who claim often to have visions of God on an almost daily basis. And they go on and on and on about all the different things that they've seen, always presenting God as something altogether different from what we see in the Word. It's always a different God who they claim to see. And they draw a following to themselves, and they boast, and they get puffed up with arrogance. They are full of pride over things that aren't even true, over false visions. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, was a true apostle and a true prophet. And he had seen with his own eyes the resurrected Christ. He had received his gospel directly from Christ, and he had received visions of many great things. And yet he never goes on and on and on about all of these things he had seen and heard. The only place he mentions them is in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says that he had heard things that cannot be told and that man may not utter. And the only reason he brings these things up is to make the point that if anyone had a ground of boasting and pride, it would have been him. For the knowledge that he had, for the things that he had seen. But the Lord wanted to make sure that Paul would also be a humble man. That he would be characterized by the virtue of meekness, like Christ, and not arrogance. And so what does the Lord do? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." It's hard to know exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. Perhaps it was a sickness, perhaps it was some bodily affliction, but whatever it was, Paul says very clearly, it came from God. This is God sending this, giving this to Paul, and it caused him pain. This wasn't a comforting affliction. This was painful for Paul. So much so that he said that three times he pleaded with the Lord about this very thing, that it should leave me. "Please, O God, remove this thorn from my flesh." But the Lord answered him, basically with an answer that said no. And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To which the apostle said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There was within Paul's life the very real threat and the danger of pride, of conceit. And so to keep it in check, and to kill it and subdue it. The Lord afflicted Paul, disciplined Paul to produce the fruit of humility and contentment and faith in Christ. He sent an affliction that Paul needed to keep him humble. Or consider the Jewish Christians of the book of Hebrews. The author there speaks of how they had been beaten, how these Christians had been imprisoned and had their property plundered. They had suffered greatly for the gospel. And the author reminds them that this is not because God had abandoned them. This was not a judgment against them. This was not a severe punishment for some sins they had committed. These afflictions were not signs of God's displeasure. Rather, this was the disciplining hand of God intended to produce within them the fruits of righteousness and a greater hope in their eternal inheritance. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew that they themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Like that Christian woman Newton comes to, right? He came to congratulate her because she had this abiding inheritance. These afflictions made these Christians weak, and in that weakness, their faith grew strong as they placed all of their hopes in their abiding home. And later in chapter 12, the author goes on to describe God's various purposes in disciplining his children. And he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It is painful. We don't have to deny that when afflictions come into our lives, that we're supposed to pretend as though they don't exist, that they don't cause us grief and tears. They're painful. But he says later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, to those who've understood the purposes of this disciplining work of the Lord, and this disciplining work has caused them to trust more in Christ. It is God's intention to make us holy. It's God's intention to make us pure and blameless before Him. Through Christ, He forgives all of our sins so that we are not any longer His enemies, but rather His children by covenant and promise and the new birth. But we still have the sinful flesh to contend with. We have a new power within us. We have a new person within us. The old man is being killed and the new has been born. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. But we still have the flesh. And as His children, it is God's desire to help us kill the flesh that wages war against us. And one of the ways that He does that is to bring things into our lives that bring us low, that kill our pride. He brings things into our lives that force us to humbly depend upon Him. Whatever afflictions come into our lives, whether they be things as small as the inconveniences of having a flat tire on a morning you never expected it, which is always the way it happens, or as great as the death of a loved one, or as horrific as the consequences of war. Whatever they are, for those who are in Christ, those afflictions are always for your good. And they're always working within you that which is pleasing to Him, cultivating the fruit of righteousness. You know, John Newton also wrote another hymn that captures this truth well. We sing it often. We'll sing it again here in just a moment. I ask the Lord that I might grow. And if you pay attention to these lyrics, you see that Newton understood this truth about the Christian life. The song begins with a very simple prayer. A man asks that the Lord would grow him in his faith, that the Lord would grow him in love and in grace. He prays that the Lord would help him to see more of God's saving works. And he prays that he may pray more. He prays that he may seek God's face more earnestly. And as the song goes on, you find that the Lord answers that prayer with a resounding yes. But that yes means that the Lord is going to bring things into the man's life that forces him to exercise his faith, forces him to exercise the graces of love, forces him to pray to God desperate prayers. And these things that the Lord brings into the man's life, reveals in the man's life, are the afflictions of sin. He makes me feel the hidden evils of my heart and lets the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. It's as if the hymnist is the man in Jerusalem, surrounded on all sides by the mighty powers of Assyria, and he wonders, how can I escape so great a power as this sin? And he wonders, why, O God, have you afflicted me in this way? Why have you allowed my enemies to surround me on all sides? And then the Lord answers, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Our greatest problem from the beginning, man's problem, going back to the garden, is very simple. We refuse to believe God. He gives us His word. He tells us how things will be. He gives us warnings. Don't eat from this. Have all of this. And from the beginning, our temptation has always been to not trust Him. So in God's mercy, and to increase our faith and to strengthen it, He brings us into trials that, like a refining fire, force the dross to be melted away and force us to trust in Him. He allows us to be surrounded on all sides so that we stop looking at ourselves for our hope and our help and our strength. And as we do, as we trust in Him, as we increase in faith, we will ultimately find that all that faith that we have put in the Lord has never once been misplaced. It will abound to an eternal reward and to an inheritance that will never fade, that will never pass away, never burn up, and never be consumed. If we look to Him, if we hope in Him, it is Him we will receive. He will be our eternal reward. And we will walk with Him, and He will walk with us, and we will be with Him, and He will be with us, because He's our Emmanuel. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we do want to grow in faith. We want to grow in our love for You, for Christ, for one another. We want to put to death our sins. And we know, Lord, that that is a refining process that will come with pain. But Lord, I ask that You would make us all like the Apostle Paul, who do not get discouraged by our weaknesses, but rather boast in our weaknesses because we understand that when we are weak, we are strong in the Lord. Would You bring us low, O God, so that You may exalt us according to Your will and at Your appointed time. Make us a people who look to Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.